I would like to introduce you to a friend of mine this morning. Strange friend in many ways. I've never met him. I've never even spoken to him. In fact, it wouldn't be possible for me to do that because not only does he live in a country a long way away from here and we don't share the same language, but he lived something nearly 2,000 years ago. But if a friend is somebody who helps you, then he is my friend. And I trust he's going to help me this morning to convey a message to you which I think is of great urgency and necessity. If I were actually to meet him, I would be greatly concerned for him. Because he's in very, very great danger. And the tragedy is that he doesn't actually know he's in danger. And even worse than that, he's persuaded himself that by a manner of life and a course of behaviour, he's actually rendered himself completely secure. So I would be right to be concerned for him because he has deluded himself that he's safe when he's not. It's not the only one concerned for him, though. The Apostle Paul, who probably did know him and spoke with him, he also is very greatly concerned for this friend of mine. And he expresses that in this chapter, Romans chapter 10, the first verse. Brethren, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Here's somebody who's in danger. A person who needs to be saved, by definition, is in great peril. And Paul is greatly concerned for him and prays with incredible earnestness that he might be saved from his danger. For this man stands under the wrath of God, but sadly has persuaded himself that he's okay. And Paul's heart is burdened for this man, this friend of mine. In fact, to a degree that I would not dare even to say for myself, though I would be right to be concerned for him if I met him, but Paul actually goes so far as to say that if this man could be saved, he himself would be willing to lose his own salvation. What an incredible thing for Paul to say, but he does say that, and that would be a measure of his deep, deep concern for his fellow Israelites, and his heart is just filled with his burning desire that these people who have persuaded themselves that they have a righteousness which is acceptable to God nevertheless stand in the greatest peril. And his heart's desire for them is they might be saved. I want to then describe, if I can, my friend to you this morning to see where perhaps you and I relate to him or may well relate to him, because it might be possible that some of you here this morning stand under the same great peril and yet maybe tragically are not fully conscious of it, and that is where we need to learn. This is where my friend is going to help me, I trust, so that we may just discover for ourselves the urgency of the most serious matter that you and I will ever concern. What is our relationship with our Creator, with the God who made, the God who gave you the life that you have, and one day is going to say to you, what did you do with the life I gave you? And what is our answer going to be on that dreadful, terrifying occasion? So let us try and describe my friend to you and see where we might stand in a relationship to him. I could, speaking about a first century Jew, I could have used some of the language that will be very negative about him. Sometimes even Jesus did that. He described certain categories of the Jewish people as hypocrites, as graves full of molding bones, and so on, a generation of vipers. I could do that and talk about this first century Jew like that, and then we'd all feel very smug and self-satisfied, because we're not like that, are we? But I want to say the best, though. You should always say the best you can about somebody. That's a good principle, isn't it, in our relationship with other people? Try and see the best. Try and say the best. And that's what I would like to do with my friend that I am very greatly concerned for. I noticed this about him, that he has absolutely a right background. Behind him, behind my friend, there's a great weight of heritage. If you go back into the previous chapter, chapter 9 of the letter to the Romans, Paul talks about these fellow countrymen of his, and he says of them this. He says they're Israelites. Well, we know that. They're first century Jews. But he says to them, pertaining to adoption, that is to say, they are part of a nation that God very specifically chose from all the nations of the earth. And he revealed his glory to them, as Paul says. To them, he entered into a contract, a covenant, and he gave them the law, and he called them to serve him, and he gave them many, many promises. That is what Paul says about these in chapter 9, verse 4. Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And this man has that in his background, and he could trace now his family line all the way down through the centuries, right back through David, the great king, right back even to Abraham. That was his bloodline. And even more than that, as Paul says, he bears a relationship, a family relationship, a blood relationship, even to Jesus Christ himself. So he speaks of my friend, for whom are the fathers, this is his heritage, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Now that's some pedigree, isn't it? If ever a man has the right credentials to be accepted by God, my friend has it. And yet, this man who stands in this line, this pedigree of all these credentials, is in desperate trouble, desperate peril, from which he needs to be saved. He's going to go to hell. And I know that because Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer for him is that he might be saved. Now, none of you here, I guess, could claim a pedigree like that. And that actually makes the point, because if this man of all men needed to be saved from the wrath of God, how much more then do we, you and I, together? But we have, nevertheless, something, I suppose, that we could look at as a sort of a pedigree, as particular privileges and favours that God has granted to us. Still, we live in a country that, at least nominally speaking, at least historically speaking, has been moulded and shaped by the word of God and by the gospel, and still nominally remains a Christian country. You've come here quite freely. The only thing that might have kept you away is the weather. But nobody stopped you coming in at the door. We have this freedom to worship. God has shown great favours and great privileges to us. But these favours, whilst we thank God for them, do not guarantee our safety before a holy God. If my friend needs to be saved with his pedigree, how much more then do we stand in that same need? So that is one thing I'm able to tell you about him. Second thing is this: I can tell you this morning he was a very, very good man. Now his world was not that dissimilar to our world. It was a pagan world. It was highly immoral. And it was very, very violent. You know, we're always persuaded, every generation says this, these are the worst days they've ever been. And we look out upon our worlds and our national life with great dismay. And we might think things have never been quite so bad. But historically, that's just not true. And you go back to the first century and read what it was like that, what it was like then. And it's not that different. It's not that different. But in that world, my friend walked with his head held high. His behavior was impeccable, outwardly speaking. He was an honest man. He was an upright man. He was a highly moral person. And if you'd ever met him, you'd have liked him and you would have admired him for his moral stand against a backcloth of a very, very wicked world. And yet, he was going to be cast into outer darkness. And I know that because Paul's prayer for him was that he might be saved. I think this does relate to us. You're all very nice, respectable people. I always think this. When I'm ever standing and preaching, you've invited me here and you're sitting very quietly and respectfully listening to me. And I don't have any sort of inbuilt right that you should sit like that and just listen to me. You're not throwing right tomatoes at me or anything like that. You're nice people. You're respectable people. And it's not like that in our world very often, is it? And it is a message that is not for folk out there, but for folk in here that just needs to be emphasized time and time again. It is not respectability. It's not good behavior as far as the world measures these things that guarantees an acceptance with Almighty God. I think we just need to take that on board again, because you know, by and large, our lifestyle might be quite different to many folk who live around us. You'll read of in the newspapers tomorrow morning, and that makes us feel good, doesn't it? And it might make us feel that we're safe. But if my friend needed to be saved, well, how much more then do you and do I? I can tell you this thirdly about him, that he was a very, very sincere man. I mean, Paul actually comments on that, doesn't he? He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. A zeal for God, not just sincerity as some blanket statement, but actually for God, actually went about their lives, these Israelites, with a commendable desire that God should be glorified in their lives. And they were entirely and completely sincere. Their motivation for their life was to do what was right, as they felt, in the sight of God. That's my friend. And this sincerity of his was not something that he just put on when it happened to be convenient, when he was in particular company, or when it was expedient, but wherever he was, when he travelled abroad, he lived the same lifestyle, sincere and zealous. And when he was under pressure, he still lived like that, believing that he was doing what was right in the sight of utterly sincere. And wherever he went, and Jesus says this about him, so Jesus has some commendatory comments to make for them. You travel land and sea, he says, to make one convert to your way of thinking. Incredibly zealous. That's my friend. And he tried his best. He really did try his best, and he was probably much more successful at that, doing his best, than you and I have ever been. And yet he was going to be lost forever. And I know that because Paul says, my heart's desire for Israel that they might be saved. Now, that's one of the buzzwords of our current generation, is it sincere, be true to yourself. That's what they say, be true to yourself. Don't give up on your own self-imposed principles. Be yourself. And it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you really sincerely believe it and act it out in practice. That's what our generation says. So the actual truth that lies behind what you believe is immaterial, as long as you believe something and you stand on it. And so sincerity is a very commendable thing. And sadly, it might be possible for us to persuade ourselves that just our sincerity is what God is looking for. But the truth is, if you know this as well as I do, you can be sincerely wrong, can't you? Look at the young man, deeply in love, wanted to visit his girlfriend, goes to the station, gets on a train to meet his girlfriend, his heart's desire, but finds himself in Bristol and his girlfriend is in Edinburgh because he's got on the wrong train. He sincerely wanted to meet with her. He sincerely believed he was doing the right thing, but he ended up in the wrong place. Our generation prides itself on its tolerance, so-called. It's a strange sort of tolerance. But that's what it prides itself on. And sincerity comes high on the list. Be true to yourself. Be true to your beliefs. I would say that my friend is nearer to God in his sincerity, the true living God, the only God, nearer to God than the most earnest Hindu, the most zealous Muslim, the most committed Buddhist. Yet he was going to suffer the wrath of God for all eternity. He needs to be saved. And if that's true of him, time for us to look at ourselves, isn't it? Here's a fourth thing that I can tell you about my friend. He had the Bible. He had the Word of God. He had it. He read it. He read it assiduously. He knew it from cover to cover. He was a meticulous student of the Word of God. In fact, it was his textbook at school, where he learned everything from the Bible. For him, of course, it would have been what we call the Old Testament. But it was his textbook. He knew it from his earliest years, and he knew it by heart, great chunks of it by heart. That's what Jesus again says about his fellow Israelites. You search the scriptures. He wasn't teasing them. That's the reality. You search the scriptures. That's what they did. That's what my friend did daily. The Bible, the Word of God. And to make sure that it was remained for him the guiding principle of his life, he would write little bits of it on bits of paper and put it in a little leather locket and put it on his forehead, symbolically demonstrating that this word was so valuable to him that was in his mind and in his heart. So he had Moses and he had the Psalms and he had Isaiah and all the great prophets. He had the Bible, yet for my heart's desire for Israel that they might be saved, says the apostle, has the Bible. That book you've got in front of you, this word of God in black and white in your language so you can read it and understand it, and he's granted you the privilege of an education to help you to read it and the faculty to think about it and to study it and to meditate upon it. The word of God, the Bible. You see, my friend had the Bible, but he was going to go to hell because he needed to be saved. And we need just to get this straight in our minds, just to have that book, just to know it, just even to be able to recite great portions of it, is not in and of itself enough. It is a signpost. It It is the book that will guide you in the way of salvation, but in and of itself, by itself, just knowing it and reading it. I had a story of a man who had a very early edition of the Bible in English. It was incredibly valuable. And the man who told me this story, and who come across this chap, who's so proud of this early edition of the Bible in English, said to him, "Well, have you read it?" And the man said, "Well, no, it's just full of old legends and stuff." It can be just like that, can't it? It can be a book with some interest that somehow you feel, because here you are in a Christian church and we've opened up this book, and somehow you feel therefore it's got to have some place in your life. But unless it directs you to the one who is the very heart of this Bible, the Word made flesh, unless it brings you in humble faith and penitence to the Lord Jesus Christ of whom it speaks, it will not save you from hell. It's not going to save my friend, is it? Even though he's got it. And he probably knows it far, far better than you do. If he needs to be saved, how much more then do you and I? Got one further thing, one last thing to say about my friend to you this morning. That he was a very, very religious man. In Jerusalem, in his day, there was a building there in the centre of the city dedicated to the worship of the one true and living God. And there he went to worship the true God, not a figment, not an idol, not a god of some imagination, the true God. That's where he went. And he went as frequently as he possibly could. And he went as reverently as he could. And he went in all sincerity to worship God. And he prayed. He prayed. And he fasted at times. And he gave a tenth of his income to the Lord's work. And he gave alms to the poor. He was incredibly religious. And everybody knew how religious he was. Yet he was going to perish. He was going to perish. And I know that because Paul says, "My heart's desire is that he might be saved." I think the notion that our religious exercises make us acceptable to God is one of our most cherished notions. It is the last resort. It is that, you know, here this morning, that will, in your mind, have set you apart from the rest of this community. It wouldn't be seen dead in a place like this. Woke up this morning with absolutely no intention whatsoever of doing anything religious, but we are. You and I together, we've sung hymns together. You've closed your eyes while I've prayed, and trust, join with me in that. And we've opened up the Bible. And you're sitting here quietly this morning listening to a man preaching from the Word of God. We are religious people. See, there are some declarations of the gospel that are particularly appropriate in the open air for people passing by, that wouldn't apply to us this morning. And there are some declarations of the gospel that are specifically appropriate to you and to me, because we're doing religious things. And then, see, we retain in the back of our minds, in the depths of our hearts, don't we, this idea, well, we know we're not what we ought to be. We know we're something less than perfect. We know that we need to be right with God. And so we embark upon religious activities which we have been able to persuade ourselves are what God is looking for, which of course he is. And therefore, by simply doing that, that has put us safe in the eyes of God. And we are very reluctant to give that up, because it gives us a measure of control, doesn't it? I mean, the idea that we're utterly wretched and hopeless and sinful is not something that sits very easily with us. We need to be honest with ourselves here. And so if we feel that there's a little contribution we can make, just a little bit, we know God has got to do most of it, we understand that. But if we can just do our little bit, just chip in a little bit, then, well, it gives us a bit of a warmer feeling inside. And so we persuade ourselves that doing these things is what God is looking for. And in a sense, that's absolutely true. But it is just not enough. Because, you see, we wouldn't even begin to be as religious as my friend. We're nowhere near it. I mean, for him, it was a 24/7 job. I guess for many of us tomorrow, it's all going to be just something we do on Sundays. It wasn't for him. But Paul's burning desire for him was he might be saved, because he knew he was in desperate peril. Oh, please, just look at this in your mind this morning. Please be sure that you're not putting some confidence in the fact that you're different to your neighbours in this respect. Because you've come to church and they're reading the Sunday newspapers or whatever, or lying in bed or whatever they're doing. And somehow, therefore, because you've made the effort, and it's not a nice morning, is it, to come out, let's be honest, but you've made the effort, therefore, you've earned a few brownie points with Almighty God. Because you're nowhere near my friend. Here's our ideal first century Jew. He's honest, he's upright, he's sincere, he's a man of intelligence, he's a man of understanding, and he's a man of integrity. I say, if you met him, you'd probably like him. You'd feel you could trust him. You would feel he's a man who stood out against, you know, the general tenor of humanity. And yet he's going to face the judgment of God, he's going to face the wrath of God, he's going to be consigned to eternal punishment. He needs to be saved. Paul just prays with all the intensity of his burning heart for him, even to the extent of counting himself willing to be a curse from Christ for this man's sake. I'm just saying this morning, you know, if this man needs salvation, then how much more would he bring? How much more? Now, my friend, he's not entirely a figment of my imagination. He is sort of. He's a hypothetical friend. But here's somebody who is a real flesh and blood living person. Who, not dissimilar to my friend, this is how he speaks. If anybody has confidence, thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, that is, to say, with these various activities and attitudes and attributes that I've described to you, then I more so. Because I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews concerning the law of fast. I mean, here's a pedigree of pedigrees. Concerning zeal, you recognize my friend there? Persecuting the church, really, really genuine, sincerely believing he was doing God's work. And not a God of his imagination, but the true God. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, absolutely impeccable. That's where he was. And he came one day to meet with the living Christ on the Damascus Road, and everything changed. Absolutely everything. And he looked back at that pedigree, those credentials, that manner of life, that sincerity, that zeal, that self-generated righteousness. He looked back at it. Things that were gained for me, I've counted loss. In fact, no more than done. That's what they are. That's what our respectability is. That's what our sincerity is. That's what our self-righteousness is in the sight of God. That of which we're so proud. And God himself says it's like filthy rags. And that's what Paul came to see. Dung, rubbish, filth. And so he came to meet Jesus Christ, and he was saved. And then he could not wait to go out into his world and tell others about this Jesus Christ, that they too might be saved. And although he is the apostle to the Gentiles, that is his major ministry, still in his heart there's this burning longing for his fellow Israelites. And he expresses that. He expresses that in this chapter and in this prayer for his fellow Jews. On that Damascus Road experience, when the Lord Jesus Christ showed him his real need, the person he really was, the person as God saw him, not as Paul saw himself, but as God saw him, then he gave him a ministry. He gave him a gospel. And of course that is what this whole letter really is all about. I mean, we're looking at something towards the end, but the previous chapters have just set out the glorious principles of the way in which guilty sinners are saved. And so he is able to write, God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you really think this morning that if our respectability was enough, if our zeal was enough, if our sincerity was enough, if our religion was enough, do you really think God would have sent his son to the cross? It's a travesty of Calvary, doesn't it? If that's what we're holding in our minds this morning, it's a travesty of it. The most monstrous thing that God could have done, to send his own son to the cross, if there was some other way. Well, that's what Paul came to learn. And so as he sets out his gospel, and as his heart burns for his fellow Israelites, he tells us, Here's a man, my friend, he needs to be saved. You and I need to be saved. How then can we be saved? Well, the instructions are clear and straightforward, and so much so that even a child can understand them. And we don't have to reach up into heaven to drag it down. We don't have to descend in the depths to draw it up. It's in your mind, and it's in your heart. It's before you, the clear instructions. How do we get saved? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what we need. We're all very different. And we have different outlooks on life and different temperaments and different personalities, and that's great, isn't it? Because how boring it would be if we all looked exactly the same and thought exactly the same. But there's one thing that makes us all of one piece. There are no distinctions on this particular issue, no differences. We need to be saved. You need to be saved. I need to be saved. How can we be saved from the wrath of God? What is going to do it? Centers around a cross upon which the Son of God died and took upon himself our sin. And as a consequence of that great act, that amazing act, that God himself bears the burden of his people's sin, he who knew no sin being made sin. Why? So that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then as a consequence of that, it is possible for me to declare to you this morning, there is no difference. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's the gospel. And that's what you need, and that's what I need. And many of you have found that great truth for yourself and rejoice in it this morning. Maybe I speak to somebody. Never call on the name of Jesus Christ. Please, before this day, is that indeed before this service is out, in the quietness of your heart, cry out to God. I can see you wouldn't have sent your Son to die on the cross if it had not, it's not like that. I can see there is no other way. And I must come to you and cast myself upon the mercy of his Savior. And you have this promise from God who cannot lie. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.